Okay, well, tonight kicks off our summer series. Most of the classes are in here. We will, bell will ring the bell about 7:40, and the few that are back there will come in. Our summer series is a summer of Psalms, or in Psalms. This year, our first speaker is Brother Tom Waycaster from the Hanley Congregation in Fort Worth. He'll kick us off with that subject. We want everybody to be sure and welcome him, speak to him afterwards. And Tom, you've got some books in the back, right? You wrote a commentary on Psalms and then also on John? Mm-hmm. Hebrews, Romans, did you bring all of them? He just brought just the Psalms in, but they're for sale, very reasonably priced. If you're interested in that, there's some of those in the back. Do be sure and, like I say, afterwards speak to Tom and let him know we're glad he came. Also visiting with us tonight is Jim Waldron. And Jim's been here before. Raise your hand, Jim. Jim's a missionary to India. He's done a lot of work in India over the years, and we're real glad to have him. And Ryan Smithy, most of you know Ryan from East Texas. He's here for a few days, and we're glad to have Ryan with us. And I noticed another visitor from the base. They're right back here. Be sure and meet him as well. And if I'm missing somebody, I apologize. Well, Alta's daughter is here. Yes. No, granddaughter. Okay. Daughter, what? You shook your head. I thought, well, that's your daughter. But I'm telling you, she shook her head. No. Okay. I don't know if I hope I didn't miss anybody. Anyway, we're gonna turn it over now to Brother Waycaster. Oops, I grabbed the wrong thing.
Well, who's your preacher? When Rick invited me to come speak on the Psalms, he said he couldn't think of anybody better to give an introduction to the Psalms than somebody who had written several volumes on the Psalms. And I asked him then, I said, what is the theme that you're trying to develop? And he said, we're particularly focusing on Messianic Psalms. And I thought, well, I don't want to touch on anybody else's subject, so I ran two or three things past him. He said, well, I've got somebody dealing with that. So I said, all right, let me suggest this approach in my lesson. Since this is designed to introduce you to the Psalms, and since your theme, your emphasis is on the Messianic Psalms, I'm just going to use two words tonight, and we're going to cover as much as we can in the time that's allotted to us. We're going to talk about the prophetic psalms themselves, and then second of all, we're going to talk about some practical psalms. And I'm going to be focusing mostly on Psalms 1 and 2. So if you want to be turning in your Bibles to those two chapters, we'll be looking at that. I don't expect to finish them. This cannot be an exhaustive study of those two chapters for the simple reason that there's more there than we could possibly cover in a 45-minute lesson. And I hope that you'll see that as you study the Psalms. But let me make some general introductory comments about the Psalms themselves. I had the opportunity when I was in school to sit at the feet of Roy Deaver, who during the chapel sessions would study a psalm every chapel session for 2 years. Sometimes we'd study three or four of them together. And I was introduced then to the beauty of the Psalms. He gave us some very simple outlines, and when I got through with school, I started adding to those outlines, started putting the flesh on the bones, as we would say. And that even increased my desire more to know about the Psalms and to see what was in there. So I began studying more. I had the opportunity to teach a series on the Psalms when I was living in Decatur, Texas, and would teach the class at the Brown Trail School of Preaching. And then later when I moved to the Houston area, I was asked to teach the Book of Psalms at the now closed Houston College of the Bible. And I had several students that were in my class, one of whom you may know, Brother Jason Rollo. He's rather well known. And Jason threatened me. I hope he wouldn't have followed up on it, but he said, if you don't put these into print, we're going to tar and feather you. And so I started gathering the material together and producing the Psalms about one a year out of the notes that I had. Now, if you're interested in looking at the books, let me just tell you a couple of things about them and the pricing. I have to sell volumes 1 through 4 as a set. because I'm down to the point now, if I start breaking that up, I'm going to end up with a lot of extras that I won't know what to do with. I have six sets back there. If you want to purchase volume 7, 6, or 5, if you'll see me, I'll sell those single volumes to you for 10. I'll sell you all 7 of them for $50. And I'll cover the tax on that, alright? Now let's talk about the Psalms a little bit. You remember in the book of Acts when, Luke was telling us about David, and he said that David is a man after what? God's own heart. The Psalms, like any poetry or any song, is a window into a man's heart. And if that's the case, when I look at the Psalms of David, they are a window into the heart of a man who is after God's own heart. We could spend a lot of time just talking about the Hebrew poetry. It's not like English poetry. It's not set to rhyme like ours is, but that doesn't mean that there's no rhythm to it, because there is. And you'll find in the study of the Psalms that sometimes you'll have what we call antithetical Psalms. A statement will be made, and then something just the opposite of that will be made, sort of as a contrast. Sometimes you'll have what we call parallelism, in which a particular thought is stressed two different ways, but they're not an antithesis to each other. They are designed to complement each other. And so keep that in mind as you go through the Psalms. One thing you need to keep in mind when you're studying the Psalms is they're devotional books. And I think they're designed to spend time meditating on. Don't get in a hurry when you study the Psalms. Now, I've said that, but I'm in a hurry to get everything in tonight, so you'll just have to bear with me. I want to just take a minute and talk about the Messianic Psalms themselves, and we'll just talk about this as the prophetic section, and then we'll go to chapter 1, and then hopefully to chapter 2, and to show you the practical application and at least a sampling of the prophetic nature of the Psalms. There's two different extremes you can go to when you're studying the Psalms and you're concentrating on the prophetic emphasis. There are some who see in every single psalm a reference to Christ. I think that's an extreme. There are some things in there that just don't apply to Christ. And then there are those that go to the other extreme, and they say there's nothing in there about Christ. And yet there are obvious psalms that refer to the Christ. The 132nd Psalm, the 22nd Psalm, and even the 2nd Psalm that we'll look at, and hopefully if we get time we may take a quick look at the 22nd Psalm. In fact, I think the 22nd Psalm is completely about Christ. I don't think there's anything in there that is said that could be said about an earthly king, and yet there are some who seem to think that there's nothing at all prophetic about it. Now, let me just give you some ways to determine how a psalm is prophetic. Sometimes it's just clearly stated by New Testament writers. Let me give you an example. Look at Psalms chapter 2, and we'll just read a few verses here, and then I want to go over to Acts chapter 4. Okay, prophecy is the ability, the inspired ability to look across the ages of time and see events that are unfolding. That's biblical prophecy. I sometimes illustrate it like this. If you will imagine that you are standing in a mountain range and you're standing on top of a mountain, the tallest mountain, you can see across the peaks of the other mountains to mountains that lie in the far distance, right? If you're in the valley, you cannot see that. But the prophecies are designed to look across the mountain peaks of time and to see Christ. Daniel 2 is a prophecy, though not a psalm. It is a prophecy of the coming kingdom. Isaiah chapter 2 is a prophecy of the coming kingdom. Unfortunately, there are some critics who deny any prophecy. They look at the Bible as cut and paste, redactors, somebody that came along after the event occurred and wrote it as if it were a prophecy. They have no respect for divine inspiration. If we believe the Bible is inspired of God, and I think I'm speaking to an audience that believes that, if we believe it's inspired of God, then we have no problem with God being able to tell the future. He's omniscient, is he not? Omnipowerful. So when we talk about prophetic psalms, we're talking about psalms that look across the mountain peak of time and look at certain events or characteristics of our Savior. And I'll give you an example of that here in just a moment. But look at Psalms chapter 2. Let's just begin reading with verse 1. And we'll read about 5 or 6 verses. And then we're going to go over to Acts chapter 4. And I'm using this as a demonstration of how the New Testament writers would specifically say this is a prophetic psalm, that it points to the Christ. Let's read a little bit. Why do the nations rage? And the peoples meditate a vain thing, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against His anointed. What does the word Christ mean? Lord, the anointed one. He's talking about the coming Christ. Let us break their bonds asunder, cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision, and then will He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Now turn over to Acts chapter 4. And this is what I mean by a specific New Testament writer stating that a particular psalm refers to the Christ. You're familiar with the background in Acts 4. The apostles were arrested. They were carried in before the Sanhedrin, and then they were threatened by the chief priests. Now, look at Acts 4, beginning with verse 23, and let's read what Luke records for us. And being let go, they came to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And they, when they heard it, lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, Thou that didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, Thy servant, did say, now watch carefully, here you have an inspired account that attributes the second psalm to David. So we know David wrote the second psalm. But look what he talks about. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set... Does that sound familiar? We just read it in Psalms 2. You see? Now move down to verse 27. Having completed the prophecy in the Old Testament, that reference to Psalms chapter 2, here's what the inspired apostle said. For of a truth in this city, against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel were gathered together. The New Testament writer is taking the second psalm, and he is saying that David, by the power of the Holy Spirit, wrote about this particular aspect of the ministry of Christ and those who would follow in His footsteps and fulfill His commission. So there definitely are prophetic psalms that are there. Now, I want to just give you a list of some prophetic psalms. I wish we had the time to go through every one of these, but we just don't. So I'm just going to list several of these. These are what we call messianic psalms. For example, Psalms 8, I think, has some reference to the Christ. May even speak of the birth of Christ in Psalms 8. I always tell people, turn your cell phone off. And then I forgot to turn mine off. So hold on just a minute. Nobody important. Nobody more important than me talking to God. That's why I turn those things off. They can call me back. Or I'll call them back once. Categorizing the Messianic Psalms. Chapter 8, I think, is a reference to Christ. Chapter 132, Psalms 132, talks about the Messiah, the Christ, being of the seed of David. That's a reference to Christ. Psalm 78 talks about the earthly life of Christ. Psalm 69 talks about the resurrection of Jesus. Psalms 41 refers to the betrayal of Christ. Psalms 109 refers to Christ, the prophecy of Christ dying. One that's not listed in here. Turn over to Psalms 22 for a minute. And in my estimation, Psalms 22, 23, and 24 ought to be studied together. Psalms 22 talks about the death of Christ, the thorns, if you will, on the cross. Chapter 23 talks about the shepherd, Christ our shepherd. Chapter 24 talks about Him being our king. But read a little bit with me in Psalms 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou answerest not, and in the night seasons I am not silent. And the rest of the psalm, I think, specifically refers to that moment when Jesus hung on the cross. Was he quoting the psalm, or was the psalm referring to what he would say? I choose to believe that this is a psalm that was looking across the mountain peaks of time to the day that Jesus would die on the cross. And reference is made in here to the sun ceasing to shine. But look at the last verse in the 22nd chapter. This is verse 31. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done it. Some translations say that he has finished it. What were the last words that Jesus spoke from the cross? It is finished. I really believe that this 22nd Psalm is a prophetic utterance of Christ on the cross. So this is what we mean by prophetic psalms. Now, I asked Rick, I didn't want to get on somebody else's lesson, so he promised to send me an email that showed what everybody was speaking on. I never got that, or he's got the wrong email. But I don't want to tread on anybody else's lesson, so I'm going to sort of leave that for you to look at on the prophetic nature of the cross. Just give us some consideration, and maybe with that background, as these other speakers develop certain psalms that obviously are prophetic in their nature, that it will give you a greater appreciation for not only the beauty of the psalms, but the inspiration of the psalms. There's an interesting observation that Peter makes in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he talks about our salvation. And he says, concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, when they prophesied what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that was in them did point unto, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. And I like the last part in the 10th verse. There Peter said, these things were given unto us, they were for us, which things angels desired to look into. When I finished my 7-volume set on the Psalms, I have to admit to you, I saw more prophetic psalms in there than I'd ever seen before. But I'm still not ready to draw the conclusion that every psalm is prophetic. I think a lot of them are. But a lot of them are also just simple devotion. Give me some insight into David and to his life. Now let's go back to Psalms chapter 1. That's what we'll call the prophetic. And very quickly now, I want to deal with the practical, and here's why. Because you could spend an entire series like this and look at all the prophecies of the Messiah and the Psalms and maybe never really realize the practical nature of the Psalms. I have learned in my study of the Psalms and in teaching the Psalms and the places where I've done local work that I don't think we study the Psalms as much as we should. They're great devotional books. And every emotion that man can feel, joy, depression, sadness, sorrow, tragedy, they're all addressed in the book of Psalms. And if you want a good course on psychology, study the book of Psalms. If you want a good course on how to deal with the frustrations of life, look at how David dealt with them. No wonder David was called the type of Christ and why Jesus is called the Son of David. It's because David experienced so much, though in different forms, different settings. He experienced so much of what our Lord experienced. Now, let's look at Psalms chapter 1, and we're just going to put this as practical. That was prophetic, this is practical. And I've often wondered, in view of the fact that there are so many prophetic psalms, why didn't whoever arranged these psalms, why didn't they put the second psalm first and the first psalm second? Are they arranged this way by divine inspiration? I don't know. I don't know that anybody's ever even suggested they were. But they were gathered together for some reason and put in a particular order. Now, make this observation. I think it's in Psalms chapter 14 that reference is made to the second psalm, and the second psalm in our book is quoted. So I know at least by the time that Christ came along, and the apostles were writing, that some order had already been set in place. Now that brings me to why we have the first psalm. I wrote an introduction to the Psalms in my commentary. In fact, the same introduction appears in every volume because at that time I was selling them as separate volumes. But it deals with technical stuff like the arrangement of Hebrew poetry, certain character traits, certain ways and suggestions with regard to approaching the Psalms. But I call Psalms chapter 1 God's introduction to the Psalms. I think it's there in this place, at this precise moment in the Psalms, this location in the Psalms, for a reason. Because as the Psalms start out, God is saying, I'm going to show you what kind of a man I want you to be, what kind of a person I want you to be. I'm going to enforce that with the prophetic Psalms that show you, or would show the world later, that these things come from God. You see how the two tie together? They're interrelated. But if I walk away from any study of the Psalms and I don't get at least some practical application, I don't think I've benefited from it. It's sort of like looking at the technical things, maybe taking a computer apart and looking at all the technical stuff, and when you get through, you never plug it in and turn it on. So let's talk about some practical things. Psalms chapter 1 gives me two divisions in humanity. They're not divisions based on race, economic status, none of that. In fact, the Bible does not divide humanity by any of the things that man divides humanity. The Bible divides humanity into one of two classes, the righteous and the unrighteous. Those who are saved, those who are lost. The sheep, the goats, those on the left, those on the right. That's the only division that God makes in humanity. And yet at the same time, He invites all men to come to Him, to be a part of the righteous. This psalm right here has six verses. It's evenly divided into two parts. The first three verses talk about the characteristics of the righteous. The last three verses talk about, in a certain way, the characteristics of the ungodly. But you can take any one of these sections, you can look at a positive characteristic of the righteous, and you can flip it over and get the opposite, what we call a corollary. Or you can do the same thing with the ungodly. Now, I want you to concentrate on verses 1 through 3. Let's just read this, and then I'm going to give you some characteristics of the righteous man. If we have time, we'll deal with the unrighteous man. Here's what the psalmist writer writes. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the streams of water, that bringeth forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also doth not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Most of us probably have read and studied that a number of times. A lot of us may have memorized it. I could almost quote it. I've read this so many times and have meditated on it. I'm going to give you four characteristics out of these verses of the righteous man. Four characteristics. Number one, the righteous man is a man who's contented, deeply contented. The word blessed, some modern translations use the word happy there. I don't think that's a good word. I don't think it expresses what's there. It's more like a contentment with life and surroundings that circumstances cannot destroy. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said what? I have learned in whatsoever state I am in to be content. Contentment is something you learn. And the things in the world don't change that. But here's a man who's blessed. He's contented within. He's happy. His happiness is not based upon material things. In fact, Jesus said essentially the same thing in Luke 12. Remember when the young man came to him and said, divide the land? And he said, who made me a divider? He said, take heed. A man's life does not consist in the things which he possesses, in the abundance of the things which he possesses. They're not bound up in material things. Solomon had to learn that the hard way, didn't he? I built vineyards. I had servants. I had everything I wanted, Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 1 and 2. And then he came to this conclusion, all is vanity. He learned the hard way. But the Christian, the righteous man, is a man who has this sense of happiness, this contentment, this satisfaction with life deep inside of him. That's one of the character traits of a righteous man. And I sometimes throw that back to the people I'm studying with, and I say, now ask yourself this. Are you really genuinely happy in life? And if you're not, maybe you've got your priorities in the wrong place. Maybe you need to start looking at what the psalmist writer described. We might say that that really is a fruit of the righteous man, that he's blessed and contented. And yet, that's not all. Let me give you a second characteristic of the righteous man. He's a man that is careful in his walk. He's very cautious about how he lives. Now, keep in mind, I'm not talking about physical walking, spatial distance cover. I can walk from here to the back of the auditorium. The older I get, the more careful I have to be. But that's not what I'm talking about. That's not what the psalmist writer is talking about. He's talking about a person who is careful how he lives his life and how he goes forward. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. 2 John verse 9 through 11. 1 John 1 verses 6 through 8. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus his Son cleanseth us from all sin. We're not to walk in darkness, but we're to walk in wisdom, Ephesians chapter 5, and so on and so forth. I think you understand that. But watch carefully what he says. Blessed is the man that walketh not. Now, he's going to give you the negative. You have to meditate and apply it in the positive way. So he said, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scoffers. Let's dwell on those words for just a minute. I want you to notice three nouns that are used here that are progressive in nature, if you will. The ungodly, the sinner, and the scoffers. Now, I understand we could say that all of them are ungodly. But my question is, why does the psalmist use three different terms here? I think he's dealing with a progression. The ungodly is a man that just leaves God out of his life. He's a good old Joe next door. I preached this sermon in Virginia one time, and I said, he's just your good old Joe. A fellow come to me after service, and he says, my name's Joe. And I said, well, I really want to talk about you. But, you know, he's just a good old Joe. If he borrows your lawnmower, he's going to bring it back to you. But he's the man that will say, don't take religion seriously. He's going to give you the counsel that may sound good. But he's a man that just leaves God out of his life. I wonder sometimes how many counselors, psychiatrists, and psychoanalysts we have today who keep God in the focus. I don't think very many do anymore. But the ungodly, look at the next one. There's the sinner. Sin means to transgress, to violate a law. Here's a man that breaks, intentionally breaks, some of God's law. He may be a thief, he may be a murderer, an adulterer. You can add to that list whatever you like. But here's the ungodly who leaves God out, but the sinner who violates God. Look at the next one. And he says, the righteous man doesn't sit in the seat of the scoffer. The scoffer is one who, he's progressed to the point where his heart has become seared and hardened, and he shakes his fist in the face of God and curses God. We had our Texan years ago. She's now long since deceased, who was a scoffer. Madeline Murray O'Hare. Now she knows there's a God in heaven, doesn't she? Years ago when Terry Hightower debated, Tom Warren debated, Warren Mattson. Tom Warren debated Warren Mattson in Denton. Terry Hightower arranged that, I think. He was involved in it. After that debate was over, they tried to get a debate arranged with Madeline Murray O'Hare. They went to Austin, Texas. She wanted $1.5 million, I think it was, to debate them. Of course, we didn't want to spend that kind of money for her foolishness. And Terry Hightower said on the back of the wall behind her desk, it said, Jesus is L-A-R-D. That's what she had put on it. She scoffed God. Well, our society has progressed today where people are scoffing God openly. They scoff His law for marriage, divorce, and remarriage. They mock the Bible. You get the picture, don't you? So there's a progression in pronouns. There's also a progression in here of how binding sin can become. For example, you got the counsel. Did you know that you are inundated every single day with the counsel of the ungodly? You doubt that? Turn your television on. Watch the commercials. You're inundated with it. The choice is what you're going to do with it. So here's a person who listens to the counsel, decides he's going to engage in it. Now he starts walking in the way of sin. He may not be fixed yet. His heart may still be tender if he can be rescued. But there is a point of no return for every man who continues to engage in sin. It's not a point where God says, I'll no longer forgive. It is a point where the heart becomes so hardened that that person sits down in a position, a fixed position, and he can no longer repent of sin because of the hardness of his heart. That's what we mean by practical application. If you're anywhere along that path where you've listened to the counsel of the ungodly or you're engaging in the sinner, and maybe even if at one time you're a scoffer, if there's that one little bit of tenderness in your heart, and God says, turn away from that. Take the opportunity while there's time. Or you may very well reach the point of those false teachers mentioned by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, whose eyes were so full of adultery that they could not cease from sin. Doesn't that frighten you? That frightens me. We ought not to be saying, well, let me see how close I can get to sin without sinning. Or we ought to be saying, let me see how far away from it I can stay. And why in the world some brethren want to toy with sin? Well, how short is too short on my dress? I think there's a point when you know you've passed the point of modesty. Why would you want to even get close to that? I think you get the point. So the righteous man is contented within. Number two, he's careful in his walk. Here's the third characteristic of the righteous man, and that is he concentrates on God's will. Look at verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law doth he meditate day and night. His delight. Did you notice the singularity there? The psalmist writer doesn't say one of his delights is. He said his delight. If you could take a sheet of paper and you could list all the things you like in life that you delight in, what would be at the top of that list? I delight in Bluebell ice cream. Do y'all get Bluebell out here in San Angelo? You're fortunate. I delight in ice cream. I delight in a nice vacation. I delight in my family, my grandkids. But the one thing at the top of the list that I delight in more than anything else is being able to sit down and feed on God's Word. There's three words that are used in the Bible to describe the assimilation of knowledge. The depth of it. Give thyself to reading, Paul said to Timothy. I can read a newspaper, but I don't study a newspaper. I just read it. Then there's that admonition by Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, which in the King James says, study to show thyself approved. There's a lot of difference between study and reading, isn't there? And then there's this third one, meditate. There's a word that's used, a Hebrew word here that's used to describe a cow that is chewing over and over and over on his cud. Just, he chews on it. That's the practical application part. Most people in our society don't even get past the first stage of reading anymore. Very few get past that to study. And I hasten to add, probably even less ever get to the point of meditating. You see why I say sometimes you've got to slow down, get by yourself, get in your closet in an humble attitude and a prayerful attitude in order to really benefit from the Psalms or from any other scripture for that matter. He concentrates on God's will. His attitude is correct. He reserves day and night in order to do that. He does not abandon any opportunity to study God's Word. Let me give you one last characteristic of the righteous man. What time does the bell ring? 20. Okay, great. Well, we're making good time. Let's talk about the fourth characteristic of the righteous man. He's complete in his work. Look at verse 4. Or verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the streams of water that bringeth forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also doth not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. There's two or three things in here that I find to be interesting. One is, he's complete in his location. In his location. Look at the first part of verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the streams of water. You see, there's an intentional action in this location. He didn't accidentally crop up there. Somebody put him there. What happens when a person obeys the gospel? God plants him, translate, transfers him into the kingdom of the Son of His love, Colossians 1, verses 12 and 13. And so when a person decides he's going to follow God, God takes him out of the world and He puts him into the church. That is the most complete spiritual location that a man can ever experience. It is the only location that a man can experience that will fulfill his spiritual needs. I had a gentleman years ago who was a member of some organization. They called it, I can't remember. I told him it's a religion. He said, well, I'm just going to tell you, it's the Masons. I don't think a man can be a Christian and a Mason. Now, that's another study. I hope I haven't turned you off with that. But he was arguing you can get your spiritual fulfillment there. I said, then why did Jesus have to die on the cross? He died, shed His blood for the one church. So you see, the righteous man, he is one who has been, he's complete in his location. He's been planted by God. And then number two, he's complete in his fruitfulness. Look at the second part of verse 3. Brings forth its fruit in its season. Now, sometimes we preach and teach in season, sometimes it's out of season, right? But whatever society does around us, whatever it's doing around us, they may reject the preaching of the Word, and it may be out of season, but that doesn't mean you cease to bear fruit. You bear fruit in more ways than just preaching the gospel. You bear fruit by the kindness that you show, the patience that you demonstrate, the raising of your family in a godly way, caring for your mother and your dad in their old age when it gets to the point that they need help. That's all part of fruit bearing. And when I look at this particular psalm right here, it says that he brings forth his fruit in its season. Don't get discouraged when it seems like your fruit bearing is not what you would like for it to be. You just keep plugging along, keep preaching, keep caring, keep ministering to others, and God will see to it that your fruit is complete. And ultimately, the ultimate fruit may follow after our death. Blessed are those that die in the Lord henceforth and forevermore, saith the Lord, for their works do follow them. I don't think I'm doing any injustice to the teaching of the Scripture if I were to say their fruit follows them. I was up in Decatur, Texas yesterday. I preached a funeral for a long time friend of my wife and I, 32 years. And for years, he never obeyed the gospel. And just shortly before my arrival at that work, one night, unexpected to his wife, he obeyed the gospel. His life did a complete turnaround. He never looked back. He never looked back. That's his fruit. That's the fruit of Christianity. So he's complete in his location. He's complete in his fruit. And then last of all, he's complete in his heaven, in the heavenly provisions that God gives. Look at the last part of verse 3. Whatever he doeth shall prosper. Now, preacher, you mean to tell me that if I'm a Christian and I start a business that I'm going to be successful? Not necessarily. You've got to define prosperity as the Bible defines prosperity. You remember when John wrote that third letter to Gaius? He said, I pray that you may prosper and be in good health even as your soul prospers. The point is that you can be a pauper in this life, and if you're a good, faithful Christian, you're prospering. But let's flip that over on the other side. You can be making all the money in the world, and if you're not a faithful Christian, you are a spiritual pauper. You're bankrupt in the sight of God. So he's talking about the righteous man. He's going to be complete in his provisions. God will bless you if you seek Him first. Seemed like Jesus said something akin to that, didn't he? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. Matthew 6, verse 33. Let's look very quickly with what time we have left at the last three verses that describe the unrighteous man. And he starts out immediately with a contrast. The wicked are not so. The wicked are not so. So he says, everything that I've said about the godly man, about the righteous man, the wicked has none of it. None of it. Now let's see what he does tell us. They are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. For first of all, I'd point this out, that they are unstable. They're unstable. Remember what James said in James chapter 1? If any of you lacketh wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth liberally and upbraideth not. But let him ask in faith. For the man that asks doubting is what? Unstable in all his ways. James didn't say he's unstable in part of his ways. He's unstable in all of his ways. And here's what I think is worth taking home from what you have here and what you have when you combine it with James chapter 1. Let's go back to that good old Joe fellow. And he borrows something from you. He has no real basis for godly living. He's part of the fruit of a society that lived morally. But given the right opportunity and a strong enough temptation, that man's going to succumb to temptation, is he not? He may just keep that lawnmower of yours if you offend him. And you never would have thought he would have. Had a gentleman in Colgate, Oklahoma, years ago. I was preaching in Tupelo, Oklahoma. And he was a deacon in the Lord's church. And he decided one day, just for some reason, I think there's a lot more background in this, but he decided one day, I'm going to be a millionaire, and I'm going to do whatever it takes to accomplish that. Within the year, the man was arrested for assault and battery on his neighbor. His neighbor had a fence on their property that was 6 inches over into his property. And he called his neighbor out and said, I want that fence moved. I want it moved today. The man said, I'm going to do a survey first. They got into an argument. And that member of the church almost beat that man to death with a lead pipe. You see, he was unstable because he left God out of his life. Somewhere he abandoned God. So more often than not, the man that is wicked, he's unstable in a lot of things. He's unstable in his morals, his promises. Can you really trust a man like that? Then look at the next verse, verse 5. Not only is he unstable, he's unprepared. Look at verse 5. Therefore, the wicked shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. I used to think, well, that's two different ways of saying the same thing. This is parallel poetry. But I've come to the conclusion there's two different lessons being taught here. Look at verse 5 again. The wicked shall not... Well, let's take the last part first. He will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. That's this earthly life. The man who is unrighteous will not be admitted into God's people. The need for strong church discipline is inherent in this. He'll never be a part of God's body if he doesn't repent of his sin. But look at the second one, the first part of verse 5. The wicked shall not stand in the judgment. I know that Paul wrote that statement in Philippians 2. Every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow. And ultimately all will bow before the throne of God. But I think what he's saying right here is that when the judgment day comes, all the excuses in the world are not going to hold 1 ounce of weight. None. You ever thought of the excuses that people make today for not attending services? For not doing the Lord's work? For not reading? For not studying? They'll not stand in the judgment. And then the last one, not only is he unstable, unprepared, to stand in this, but last of all, number 3, he's unsaved. Look at the last part of this chapter. For Jehovah knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. Perish. That says time's up. Did the bell ring? No, I just not hear it. The bell did ring? I didn't hear it? Oh, scared me. I thought my hearing aids were going out. My batteries. I tell you what, let's hold this thought and we'll use it for our closing devotion. Because I think there's a couple of lessons in here that we need to really think about. And then we'll sort of tie it all up, extend the Lord's invitation. Jehovah knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. I want you to think about the word perish for just a minute. The year was 1912, if I remember correctly. It was in April. And in the New York headlines on the day of the 13th, there was a headline that said, more than 1,500 perish in the sinking of the Titanic. Perish. And yet, when you measure things by eternity, To perish means to lose all and everything. Let's suppose for just a moment that there was someone aboard the Titanic who was a godly, righteous person, and they lost their lives. They did not perish. They simply were ushered into heaven, were they not? By the same token, let's assume for a moment that there was someone who was unrighteous, who managed to escape the tragedy, and he would say, I have not perished. And yet when his life came to an end by natural means, the Bible tells me that he did utterly perish. There is a certain sense of lostness about that word. John 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. I think sometimes we measure things by monetary things, by temporal things, rather than by eternity. So I'm asking you tonight, if you look at your life, and if you were to enter eternity tonight, would it or could it be said about you that you perished or that you did not perish? The characteristic traits in this first psalm set forth what the godly man is and what the ungodly person is. But the final analysis is each one of us has to make the choice, don't we? That's why Jesus gives this invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And always God extends the invitation, but he leaves it up to me or you as to how I'll respond to that invitation. And so on occasions like this, we conclude our services, as is our tradition and our custom, and I think a great custom, to extend the Lord's invitation to all who may need to respond. If you're not a child of God, hear the word of God. Believe that Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess the good name of Christ. Be buried with your Lord in baptism. Rise to walk in newness of life. And if you stay faithful till death, heaven will be your home. If you've done that, but you've drifted away, why not come home? I can't think of a better time than today. That's what the Hebrews writer said. And if we can assist you in any way, would you come as we stand, as we sing?